Well, I have a fun fact for you today. If you're ready for another fun fact. So according to Forbes Health, I'm sure the pinnacle of all truth in media, according to Forbes Health, in a survey that they did, if you started a plan to transform your life at the beginning of this year, let's say a New Year's resolution, that by this date, over half of you have completely given up and moved on. Now, I tell this fun fact, not just because the allure of the benefits have a way of kind of fading over time and just kind of blending in with the busyness of life, but I share this because this is a bit of the story of the church in Colossae that we've been talking about these last 3 weeks. You see, it wasn't long before this that they first heard about this person of Jesus, this transformational movement that was absolutely just taking over. And yet, in just a matter of a short few years, the luster of something new and shiny and the benefits that they were experiencing started to flow into the background and to merge with the things that they were before and the people that they came out of. And so today, we are in week 3 of this look into the book of Colossians. We have made it all the way to verse 15, okay, of the first chapter. Now, I promise you that we are going to get through this all the way through before Easter, but what a great opportunity it is to really unpack what it is that Paul is teaching to the church. And then my hope in particular for today is that this wouldn't just be a teaching that we learn about from the church in Colossae, but this would be a teaching that transforms our lives as well. You know, we started out and Paul was setting the tone for this letter in that very first set of verses. And in that tone, he was setting the theme and the mindset was one of gratitude. Last week, we had an opportunity to see the Holy Spirit at work as Paul prayed over the people in Colossae in his letter. And we know what it means to be Spirit-led, as the team shared with us today. And today, we have an opportunity to move into what might be the central purpose of this letter that Paul wrote to the church in Colossae. I want to remind you that there was a man named Epaphras. You remember him from the very first week that we were in this series? And if you go to verses 7 and 8 in that first chapter, just to back up a little bit, you know, we don't want to go too fast through this, so... But if we just want to take just a little step back, we remember that Epaphras was a person who came to faith in Paul's ministry while he was in Ephesus. And then he went from Ephesus and he brought what it was that he learned there to the church that was just starting, or maybe even he was at the very beginnings of that church that is in this city that we are focused on today. And it was this person in verses 7 and 8 that had gone all the way to Paul, who was imprisoned in Rome, with an urgent request for his help. Now, to put it in perspective, the journey of what it would have been in that era, in that time frame, from Colossae to Rome, this was a journey of months. Not of hours, not a plane flight, not a walk across the street or a trip down the river. This was an absolute journey. And so you can imagine that the reason behind this journey was desperate and urgent. And so when Paul is writing to the church that is just getting started, he's writing to encourage them. And he's writing to correct them in a desperate situation. Now, to remind you just a little bit, you've got this interesting place that is the city of Colossae. It's on a river, and it's a hub of transportation and river traffic, but also of as things are shipped from one place to another, this is a place where it all kind of has to flow through. And what happens in communities like this is that as the shipments move through, there are a few people who over the years stay behind. And it becomes this eclectic assortment of people from all over the region and truly all over the world. And so you can imagine that not only do they represent different races and ethnicities, but they also have different religions and philosophies that all are melting together as people get married to people with other belief systems and other backgrounds. And it all is getting into this muddled mix of what it was. And so that is the city that Epaphras is bringing the good news of Jesus to. And so you can imagine as he's bringing this good news of Jesus, who had been transforming the lives of so many, to a city with so many competing philosophies and religions, who had already worked to incorporate one school of thought with another school of thought. So it was almost impossible to see where one belief system began and the other belief system ended. That when they started to hear this story of Jesus, when they started to experience the power of the Spirit, that they were looking to meld the story of Jesus into the landscape of the religions and philosophies that were already there. They had done it before with all of the ones that had come before, and so they started to do that same thing with this new movement that was built around the person of Jesus. And so Epaphras, again, who was the leader of that church and that community, he recognized that they were drifting away from the centrality of the message that he was trying to bring there. And so you can imagine that that was the urgency that he felt, that he experienced, that drove him to journey all the way to Rome so that he could bring this concern to Paul. And Paul heard that concern, and he responded to that concern. And we learn a little bit even more about the city that he is teaching, the city that he is writing this letter to, in the language that he uses in the letter. Because Paul knew that unless the words of Jesus, unless this message of Jesus, unless that was the very highest priority, that it would be no priority at all. Because he knew it to be true. When Jesus said that I am the way, the truth, and the life, there is no way to the Father except through me, that anything short of that would not be enough. And so the message that Paul is writing to here is that Jesus is first. Jesus is first. You know, we left off last week in Colossians 1:14, and the prayer of the Holy Spirit to be unleashed through the people of Colossae in the name of Jesus. And in verse 15, we pick up where Paul is addressing the concern that Jesus was no longer first in everything in the church. And so he begins with this phrase. He says, "The Son is the image of the invisible God." Now, right away here, we see that Paul is using a very loaded word in that word image. You see, there was an understanding that we can glean from the usage of that word of just what he was up against. A group of people who were focused on worshiping other images, other God-like images, maybe lesser gods or even what we would consider to be angels, but they were desperate to worship them. And so Paul injects this word that would have piqued their interest. And he did it as out of lyrics of a song that they may have even been familiar with. There were worship songs, hymns, that were working their way through the church to explain the truths about God and who Jesus is, and this is a line from that song. Might have even been one that was sung there in the Colossian church. And it is pulling apart this idea that at the very core of who Jesus is, that he is the image of God. In another letter that Paul wrote to the church, he said it this way: the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Jesus is the image of God. The author of Hebrews makes a different word choice, but he's saying the same thing when he says the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. And from our perspective, you had a group of followers of Jesus who didn't have that Jewish background. They were the Gentiles that Paul had been charged to reach. They were far from understanding the scriptures that we know to make up the Old Testament. But from our perspective of seeing the words of the Old Testament come alive in the pages of the New, this word is supercharged for us as well. Because in this word image, we immediately, if we have the familiarity, are connected to the story of creation. So God created mankind in his image. But even without the ancient texts, the predominant teaching in the earliest Christian church ties the image of God through Jesus Christ to the image we bear as his followers. Again, from his letter to the Corinthians, "And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness." Just in that one single loaded word, it places Jesus first. And this would especially be true for a culture and a mindset with so many embedded competitors for that very top spot. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. And just as the image of the invisible God places Jesus at the very top, at the very beginning of the hierarchy, the word firstborn puts him at the very front end, in a timeline at the very first of the order of things of creation. You know, there are many things attributed that firstborns have access to throughout the history of God's people, actually maybe the history of all people. There are privileges to what it means to be a firstborn, privileges that I am very certain of as an eighthborn that I did not have for myself. But it would be common knowledge, it would be understood that the firstborn has the very best of the inheritance, right? Just by birth order or just by the placement and arrival. And the same status is assigned to Jesus, the Son. You see, Jesus is the supreme of creation, is what was being explained here to those Colossians. Jesus first. In one sentence, Paul refutes the placement of Jesus among the other gods that were being worshipped and sets him above and before all the competing belief systems, the incomplete understandings. In one sentence, Paul establishes Jesus' place in religion and philosophy. And in the very next sentence, Paul lifts Jesus out from the theoretical and places him at the very center of the practical. Because in this phrase, he takes it from theory to practice. And he, Jesus, is the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn among the dead, so that in everything he might have supremacy. See, Jesus was not just supreme in theory. Jesus is the head in practice. He is the head of the body, the people who are the church, those people who are Jesus followers collected together in that city of Colossae. Jesus is the one who they follow. You know, Tim Keller is a pastor and he's an author who just passed away this last year. And he is famous for saying these words: "The founders of every major religion said, 'I'll show you how to find God.' But it's Jesus who said, I am God who has come to find you. Every other competing philosophy has a person, a face at the forefront that's demanding attention. And for the Colossians, there would have been no shortage of compelling options. However, for the Christian, faith sets them on a path to follow Jesus alone. You see, in that description of Jesus as the head of the church, you know, with the head comes control and direction and thought. All the structures and all the systems, well, they follow below the head and are subject to the head. And so it is for Jesus and his people, the church. To the Ephesians, Paul phrased it this way, and God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be the head over everything for the church, that is Jesus. You see, practically, people are only gathered as the Christian church when Jesus is the center of the church. In that second half of verse 18, Paul addresses a very specific and telling false teaching that was predominant in the church, maybe the very reason that Epaphras went to see him and bring his attention to what was going on. In that competition for clarity, there were other voices that were speaking into what people thought about Jesus. And so in the second half of that phrase, it says, he, Jesus, is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have supremacy. You see, there was people who understood the message of Jesus, but were discrediting the resurrection, saying it didn't happen. And those who were trying to co-opt the resurrection into what they were already doing in worshiping graven images. Both of these poles refuted the truth and the purpose of Jesus' resurrection. You see, Jesus was raised from the dead. It is the truth that connects our brokenness to God's love. And without the resurrection, there is no reconciliation. And without reconciliation, there is no hope. Paul refutes the same misunderstanding in his letter to the Corinthians. He says, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Without the resurrection, there is no healing for a sin-fractured relationship between God and mankind. And misbeliefs around the resurrection, they might seem small in comparison with everything else that was being taught. But when you undermine that one piece, that one thing, you lose the entire faith system that Jesus brought to us. This is what it's meant in Galatians when it says, a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. See, the value of the whole system of faith entirely undermined in one swapped ingredient. In the all or nothing, the all of Jesus or nothing, only when there is all of Jesus is there hope. Colossians 1:19 says this, for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in Jesus, and through him to reconcile to himself all things. Ultimate reconciliation for the ultimate relationship. Forgiveness paid for by Jesus from the cross made a way for a healed relationship between God and mankind. Reconciled to himself all things. And then it goes on, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Paul is addressing all of these misplaced thoughts and understandings when it comes to Jesus, because it matters. It matters that Jesus is God in image and birthright. It matters that Jesus is the head of the church. It matters that the whole story of Jesus is true, that he is the Son of God, that he paid for sins in death on the cross, and that he defeated death for everyone who believes by his resurrection. Every part matters because Jesus is the Redeemer. Jesus paid. Jesus made a way. Jesus is the hope of the world. In five verses, Paul provides a brilliant, comprehensive clarity and correction for the Colossian church. In five verses, Paul gives the church a critical course correction. Where the church in Colossae wanted to slide back or fall back into their own ways or give competing philosophies more merit than they deserved, Paul puts the focus on the singularity and the supremacy of Jesus Christ. We look at these words and we pore over them and we seek insight from them. And we can kind of find ourselves just reveling almost in the eloquency of Paul as he writes this letter. But I am determined that we will not miss the relevance of these same words for the church today. We live in generations, and I use that word generations because we represent more than one in this room. But we live in generations who want the limits of observable science to discredit an infinite God of creation. We live in generations who value success by individuals' hard work over a reliance on the Holy Spirit. We live in generations who want countless options to align with their desires over a singular fullness in Jesus. This is why this particular season matters so much to us in the church. Because in this season, we find a rhythm of Lent, and it gives us the opportunity to refocus on Easter. Because the subtlety of distraction has never been so available or so compelling. It might look like a quippy quote whose self-reliant encouragement becomes a mantra for guiding your week. It might be the comparison lie that steals the joy of your contentment. It might be the loudest voices on the internet with flawless production value that are luring your allegiance and faith. It might be the credibility of celebrity that challenges your beliefs. We are a generation under attack. Our culture is desperate for us to place a greater value on what we are against than who we are for. And the falsities might not look exactly how they used to or how you might expect. They might be more subtle or more socially acceptable. But Paul's answer for the church in Colossae is the same answer that he has for us as the church today. It wasn't very long ago that I noticed a troubling pattern in my own life. It involved my phone, and it involved my thumb mindlessly scrolling through the things that I found on there. And I started to read some articles that talked about the addictive quality of what I was experiencing and how literally my mind was changing, not because of exactly what I was seeing, but because at the rate at which I was pushing it past my field of view. And I don't know about you, but I'm one who struggles with a busy brain already. And so I had developed some systems, some habits, and some practices where I would mindlessly scroll in the hopes that somehow doing that would make me mindless too, and my brain would shut off and I'd be able to do things like fall asleep every once in a while. But what I didn't realize is that mindless scrolling was activating centers of my brain for different reasons and different powerful addictive qualities, so that not only was I not sleeping, but I was just finding myself in every bit of downtime kind of doing that same thing. I see lots of shaking heads out there because I think this is a common practice. And what I didn't realize is that not only was it changing my brain because of the addictive quality of what was going on, but as I have worked to stop that from being a part of my life, I recognized that the subtle messaging of the nonsense that I was scrolling past was slowly changing the values that I held. The values as I looked at the comparative pieces, the amazing life, the things that people were showing me. As I thought about the incredible ways that people were generating new income streams for what they were doing. As I saw what looked like hope pass by, my own hope was passing me by. And so I stopped for the most part. And I wish I was perfect and all of that, and I still have my moments. But what I learned in that is the subtle ways that the enemy works. The same subtle ways, although I doubt they had a phone to flip through, right? But the same way the enemy was working for the people in Colossae, providing them with distractions from the truth, with competing images to worship in place of Jesus, that they were undermining some of the truths that Jesus was representing for their lives and the God who he was. And so as we examine our lives together, as we imagine what it is to lead a life that draws us closer in relationship with Jesus Christ, that we too, like the Colossians, can receive a message from Paul that provides us with life-transforming correction. Because the message to that church in Colossae, that budding epicenter of what God was doing in that region, is the same message that transforms our lives. And the message is this: keep Jesus first. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word that transforms lives. Not in the word itself, but how it points us to and orients our lives towards you. And so, Lord, as we seek, as we look for, as we hope, Lord, help us to see you, Jesus, the image bearer of God. Help us to know you as the one who is at the center and beyond and before all of creation. Lord, help us to know Jesus, who is not just a part of the church, but the head of the church. Help us to never let go of the fullness of the truth of Jesus in our lives. That without Jesus as the Son of God, who came to earth to die for our sins, without Jesus who rose from the dead to defeat death for all time, without Jesus, that we would have no hope. So Lord, in this season of Lent, reorient our lives so that we might catch a glimpse of what it means to put you first. And that would be enough. And so, Lord, we pray all of this, knowing that Jesus is at the center of not just this prayer, but as we encourage, as we allow Jesus to be the center of our lives. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. And all God's saints said together, amen. Amen.